You'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open in Mark's Gospel. Mark, as you'll see, continues in his familiar way of presenting us with little scene after little scene after little scene, never stopping for too long on one particular thing, quickly moving on to the next. Mark is just wanting to bring us picture after picture, example after example, illustration after illustration of the life and ministry of this most remarkable of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to come to the one conclusion that this man is and can only be the Son of God. And so we have a number of scenes before us this evening in the passage that I read and that we now have open in front of us. And I want you to see with me this evening, as we consider some of the things in this section of God's word, that Jesus is making it very clear, particularly to the Pharisees who are struggling to really understand this man. Jesus is making it abundantly clear that he is ushering in a new way. And to men like the Pharisees, it is totally perplexing. They really cannot understand it. And I want us to see, first of all, that Jesus makes it very clear that he is bringing a message of out with the old, in with the new. Out with the old and in with the new. We find in verse 18 that the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist and the Pharisees, they were fasting, and they come to Jesus with a question and a complaint. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? To them, this was absolutely appalling. Here are some men, apparently, following this religious leader, and yet they're not fasting. Now, for the disciples of John and the Pharisees, to be seen as fasting was very, very important, especially to the Pharisees. The Pharisees' religion was one that required, in their own eyes, public recognition. They needed and they longed to be seen by the people to be doing the right thing. It was a very self-righteous form of religion. It was a religion of works. They had thousands, literally thousands of rules, the vast majority of which you will not find in the Bible. They had added their own and added their own and added their own, little twist after little twist. And they ended up with this vast rule book that they followed. And they believed that if they could follow all of these rules, they would attain their own right standing before God, all on their own. And they were very self-righteous about it. And they would publicly flaunt their law-keeping as they saw it in front of the others. And when the Pharisees were fasting, they would often physically change their appearance. They would wear old clothes. They would put things on their faces to make themselves look unwashed and unkempt, drawing attention to themselves. Look at me. What a good man I am. I'm fasting. That's the kind of men they were. And they questioned Jesus about his own disciples. And Jesus explains in verses 19 to 20 that while Jesus is actually with them during his earthly ministry, there is no need of fasting for his disciples. He uses the picture of a bridegroom. And while he's here, they don't need to fast. But the bridegroom will not be with them forever. There will be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will not be there. And then they will fast. But actually, the way that believers in the New Testament church fasted was very different to the way the Pharisees fasted. And we read in the Bible that fasting is to be done privately. It's not to be done in any way thinking that it will earn you merit with God, but that rather by simply spending extra time long time with God in prayer and in fellowship with Him, that you will be communing with God in a greater way, and that your fellowship with God will be built up and made stronger. Jesus says, you don't understand, it's not about doing all of these things, it's about communion with me. It's about communion and fellowship with Christ. And you see, while Jesus is in his earthly ministry, the disciples had the very best communion and fellowship with Christ. They said, as Jesus says, there's no need of fasting. Let me just ask you, how is your fellowship with Christ? Do you commune with him? Is that a feature of your Christian living? Communing, having fellowship with Christ. Do you take time, whether or not you fast, but do you take time to be alone with Christ? And do you actually see it as communion with him? Do you actually determine that your time on your own will be a time of communing and fellowshipping with Christ in prayer, with your Bible open before you, asking that by his Spirit he will lead you into all truth and that you will get a better view of Christ? Is that a feature of your Christian life? Or is that nowhere to be seen? Or is it a very haphazard thing? Now, I want to encourage you to make that part of your Christian experience, part of your daily walk. The disciples were in a privileged position of having daily communion and fellowship as they walked with Christ in a very unique way. But we too can have the same blessing and privilege as we walk and commune with Christ in prayer and with his word open before us. Jesus is demonstrating a new way of fellowshipping with God through himself. And he continues this theme of out with the old and in with the new in verses 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, everything has to change. You Pharisees, you can't just slap a patch on the way that you're thinking and the way that you're living and think that that's going to be okay. You can't put a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. On the first wash, it will rip and break free. Jesus is introducing a new way, and it's not just a patched up version of the old. It is completely new. He says you can't put this new wine into old wineskins. Everything has to change. The wineskins he speaks of were made of animal skin, and when they were brand new, the skin was supple. It had stretch in it, and so the new wine was put into the skin and it would be left to ferment. As it ferments, it gives off various gases and it would need to expand. And the new skin, with its suppleness and its stretch, would allow that expansion and it would be okay. But put it in an old skin that's been used a few times, all the stretch has been used, there's none left. Put the new wine in the old skin, and as that expansion begins, the skin will just split. The wine will pour out. And Jesus is explaining to these men that he's ushering in a new way. And you cannot just slap a patch on the old and think that that will do. You cannot just put something in to the old and think that that will do. You need something completely new. The new wine has to go into a new wineskin. Now, what's the relevance of that for us today? Well, I believe it's this. When you come to Christ, it is much more than simply sticking a Christian patch on your old life. You just cannot continue to live the way you used to live as an unbeliever with a new patch stuck on, thinking that's sufficient. It just cannot be that way. You can't profess faith in Christ and then think that you can live the way you used to live. It just cannot be done. It's not a question of it being unwise. It's not a question of it being more difficult. It's a question of it being impossible. Jesus says it simply cannot be done. You cannot, on the one hand, say that you're embracing God's truth and embracing Christ as Lord and Saviour, and on the other hand, continue to live how you lived before. Now, of course, the apostles, and Paul in particular, would say an awful lot about this in his epistles, as he wrote to largely new Christians or relatively new believers. And he would make this point over and over again in all kinds of different ways. But Jesus said it first, and he says it here, very early in his ministry. Is your life changed? Has your life changed? Is your life changing as a Christian? Are there things about you that are markedly different because you're a child of God? And because that new wine cannot be put into an old skin. It has to change. Paul says, old things have gone. The new has come. Is that you? Is that what people see? Wherever you are, where you're rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, it could be in your own home, in your employment, at university, in school, wherever it is. Can people see that you are more than another version of them with a Christian badge? I have to confess, for many years, as a very young Christian at school, that's what I was. I was just another version of them with a Christian badge, and often I'd wear it under there on my lapel rather than even on the outside. That won't do. That will not do. The Lord Jesus says so. He's bringing in a new way. New wine in a new wineskin. New life imparts a new way of living. Do you have that new way of living? Is that something that is part of your testimony? The difference that Christ makes. Is that what people see about you as a Christian? Not just another version of them with a little badge, but a completely different kind of life altogether. Something that perhaps perplexes them, confuses them, baffles them, but nevertheless impresses them. Because you're a child of God and you walk with integrity and honesty, hard working, and all that goes with godly living. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is summoning up a new way. His followers in the early days were called the people of the way. Is that what you're known as? Because it was a different way. We shun the trends and the fashions of the world because we are new in Christ. So that's the first thing that Jesus has to teach us as he demonstrates this new way. And then secondly, the new way is demonstrated by the Christian's Sabbath, our use of the Sabbath. And this begins in verse 23 of chapter 2, and it goes through into chapter 3. And Mark gives us briefly two scenes to help us understand it. The first one is the one at the end of chapter 2, where Jesus and his friends have been plucking the heads of grain as they've been walking along. And then in chapter 3, we have Jesus still on the Sabbath day, entering into the synagogue again, there being confronted, and the Pharisees are watching him. What's this man going to do on the Sabbath day? Is he going to do it our way, following all our rules and regulations, or will we have him trapped? And Jesus gives us wonderful examples as to how we as Christians are to view the Sabbath. And it's important. First of all, it's important to recognize that the Sabbath is not, first and foremost, the name of a particular day of the week. It is descriptive of a type of day. It's a type of day, first and foremost. You see, the Pharisees said, verse 24, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath, as they were plucking the heads of grain as they were walking along? Now, they're not saying, why do they do what is not lawful? They're saying, why do they do what in their eyes is not lawful on the Sabbath? Because plucking heads of grain as you're walking along is not unlawful. It's perfectly legitimate. In the Old Testament, landowners who had fields of grain, they were actually told that when they come to reap the harvest, they must not go right to the very edge of the field, but they must leave areas of grain standing. And those who are poor, or those who are passing, must be given free access to that little bit of grain that's left over. So what Jesus and his disciples are doing is perfectly legitimate as they walk along. But it's the Sabbath day, and in the Pharisees' eyes, they see them plucking the corn, rubbing it together in their hands to get rid of the husk, eating the grain. Well, in their perverted eyes, that's work. And that's not permitted. You cannot do that on the Sabbath day. Jesus recalls this occasion in the Old Testament, when David was greatly in need and hungry. In the house of God, there is the showbread, and ordinarily only the priests would eat the showbread. But Jesus says that David, in his great need, did a perfectly legitimate thing in eating of that showbread in his great need. And he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus said it was made for us. It was fit for us. Now, if you go into a store and buy a suit off the peg, the chances are it might not be a very good fit, because it wasn't made for you. It was made, but it wasn't made for you. But if you go to a bespoke tailor and you get him to make you a suit which is for you, it will be a perfect fit if he's a good tailor. Jesus says the Sabbath is made for you. In other words, it's a perfect fit. It's something you need, and the Sabbath fills your need perfectly. God made it for you. It's a creation ordinance, of course. And it was made for man, says Jesus. It wasn't made for Jews, it wasn't made for Christians, it was made for man. It was made for everyone. It was an ordinance right from the start. 6 days, of course, God worked, and then he rested a day and set a pattern for us to follow. Work six, rest one. Work six, rest one. 6-1, 6-1. 6:1. So it goes on. Can I say, anyone who does not observe a Sabbath is being ungodly and disobedient? And any nation, like our nation, which abandons the Sabbath, is an ungodly, disobedient nation. And when things like the credit crunch strike, which are largely the result of men's greed, demonstrated in his abandoning of the Sabbath to make it a normal trading day, when we disregard God's prescribed ordinances as to how things should be done, do not be surprised when it all goes belly up. Don't be surprised. And as long as men and women continue to kick God in the teeth, more of the same will only follow. Guaranteed. Because it's God's way. And even if you as a Christian disregard the Sabbath, it is ungodly. It is disobedient. And more to the point, it will not do you good. In fact, I can guarantee you will be the poorer for it, in exactly the same way as our nation is the poorer for it. Now, you might not be the poorer for it to quite the same extent that our nation is suffering for it right now, but you will be the poorer for it if you disregard the Sabbath. I can guarantee it. Do you think you know better than God? I would encourage you, for your own good, because God has made it for you, that you make sure that you observe what God has given you for your own good. Now, of course, things have changed slightly in terms of how we now celebrate the Sabbath. It was 6-1, 6-1. It's now become 1-6. 1-6, because of course the Sabbath, as far as the Jews still are concerned, was the last day of the week. God worked and rested. Men worked and rested. But we read in the Bible that the New Testament believers began to meet on the first day of the week. One of the first references we have to that is in John chapter 20. And you'll find there a reference to the meeting on the first day of the week. I'll just remind you of it. Verse 19 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. The first day of the week, the day when Christ rose victorious from the grave, began to be known as the Lord's Day. And the Sabbath was observed on the first day of the week, as we still observe it today. And it's quite significant, because when the Sabbath was at the end of the week, it was all work and then your rest. When we're in Christ, we begin with rest in Him, and He makes us fit for work. It's 1:6, 1:6, but still a Sabbath. I want to encourage you that the Sabbath is for rest from our usual labour. The Sabbath is given for our spiritual refreshment. The Sabbath is given for fellowship together. The Sabbath is given for acts of kindness and mercy. We need to be very careful that even we as Christians don't fall into the Pharisaical way of thinking with the Sabbath. That we just start following some rules and regulations as to what the Sabbath should be. We actually have quite a lot of liberty with how we spend our Sabbath day and the kind of things that we should do. But it should be a very special type of day. It's a day primarily when we focus on God. Again and again you'll read in the scriptures that Jesus on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue. we need to be careful that we follow our Lord's example. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, we've already covered this. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. It was Christ's regular habit and routine every Sabbath day to start the day in the synagogue. He started the day with God's people. He started the day in Christian fellowship. He started the day in worship and in prayer. He started the day with the Word of God being proclaimed and taught, and so should you. That's got our own Lord's pattern and example for us all regarding the Sabbath. And so it must always involve, wherever possible, the gathering of God's people, instruction from God's word, and fellowship together. I get quite concerned that some Christians, with apparent ease and with apparent good conscience, quite regularly appear to abandon the Sabbath. Now, that might only be appearance, it might not be the reality. But it's a great concern to me that something so basic, that something so fundamental, can be shunned. And if perhaps that does describe you, that you do too easily abandon the Sabbath day, I would really encourage you to consider what we've seen just in this short part of God's word concerning God's design for Christian living, to understand that if you disregard this special day that God has given you, that was made for you, that is a perfect fit for you, you and your family will be the poorer for it. And I can guarantee you that that will be the case. And I would just urge you to understand that Christ calls us to live a new way. And joyful gathering and fellowship and worship and study around his word must be part of that way. That's not just some stuffy old elder beating you with a rod. That's the word of God. That's the living example of your own Lord and Saviour. That's his instruction for you. And I would urge you to take it seriously, that you might benefit and be blessed by living God's new way. And just one final thing. I just want to bring to your attention the command that Jesus gave in chapter 3. The Pharisees are watching him. They're convinced that even healing on the Sabbath is a great crime because it's some type of work. And Jesus puts this question to them that they simply refuse to answer. Which is the lawful thing to do? To do good or to do evil? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The answer that Jesus wants them to give. The Sabbath day is for doing good. Which is the lawful thing to do? To save life or to kill? It's obvious, isn't it? Which is the right answer? The Pharisees keep silent because they dare not admit that they've got it so wrong. If you're someone who, just to go back to the Sabbath for a second, if you're someone who flirts with the Sabbath, Jesus looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. But he's got this man in front of him. And this man has a withered hand. We don't know what that condition means, but he's got a withered hand. And I want you to notice the very special command in closing that Jesus gives this man. Jesus gives the man a command: stretch out your hand. Now, in doing so, Jesus actually commands the man to do that which he cannot do. He cannot stretch out his hand because his hand is withered. But Jesus commands him to do it. But the man stretches out his hand and it is healed. And what we see here is an example of a command by Christ, something which apparently is impossible, but as the command is spoken, the power to do it is imparted. Only Christ can do that. Jesus speaks the command. That which he asks is impossible, but as he commands it, the power to renew is given, and the man can obey the command. Now, that is so necessary. If it were not possible for Jesus to do this, you would not be saved. If it were impossible for Jesus to do this, you could never know him as your Lord and Saviour. Because the Lord Jesus said to you, repent, turn from your sin, and follow me. But the Bible tells me that in your sin you were dead. You had no life, you had no hearing, you had no desire to repent and follow Christ. You had no means of repenting and following Christ because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But one day, Christ called out to you with that command, and you did it. Why? How? It's because as the command to repent went out, Christ spoke to you. And accompanying that command was his renewing, regenerating power that brought newness of life. Just as that withered hand was made new, so were you. And that's the glorious hope that we have in the gospel as we proclaim the good news. And we will get so frustrated at times as we share the gospel with people, countless hundreds, maybe even thousands, that have heard the gospel through the witness of this local church and all the members attached to it, that have never been saved. But people do get saved, because to this one and this one and this one, as the call to repent goes out in a miraculous, mysterious way that we'll never fully understand, with that call to repentance goes the power of God to make life new, that men and women might be born again. And Christ has this special command. Without it, you would still be dead and lost in all your sin. So would I. With it, there is hope as we proclaim the gospel, that others too will join us in the new way. And we pray that the Lord will continue to prosper his word, encourage us as we proclaim the gospel, that others too will join, and that they will worship and serve and follow this Lord Jesus just as we do. Are you walking the new way? We're going to sing as we close.